Well, please open up your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going through our study of guarding the gospel and shepherding the flock. And this is the three letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, and also he wrote one to Titus, but he wrote these three letters in the dwindling time of his ministry. He had been ministering for 25, 30 years as a minister of the gospel. And he'd been establishing churches, and he'd gone all over most of the known empire, and with him was his spiritual son, Timothy. And Timothy was now being directed to be the pastor of Ephesus, and he had given him, within this very letter, instruction on important things that he needed to know for the church. For on ordinary obedience that should be happening within the body, organizational situations such as leaders of elders and deacons. He also brings forth the brokenness that we have within our own membership at time, and that we have to work together and we have to understand each other and we have to grow in relationship to one another. And sometimes it's in the ordinary relationships and sometimes the difficult relationships that we have in which we need to know how to navigate as believers in order to glorify and fulfill our calling as Christians. He gives final instruction as we look at these at this last chapter. He gives final instructions on guidance and discernment. Even when there's false teachers in their midst, even when there's those who think that if they use godliness some way to get advantage on their own, maybe it's financial, maybe it's social status, but now Paul is looking to those who, even within Ephesus, are trying to portray this idea of godliness that they would now gain the benefits of it. And Timothy, as he pastors to this city, I want you guys to understand, our community around here is probably 14,000 people, and then you add in some other cities around, some other townships, we get to about 20,000, maybe 30,000, maybe 30,000. In Ephesus, there was 250,000 people in Ephesus, in this ancient city. And that's not counting the visitors and the pilgrims and the merchants and the people that came from all over. In that 250,000, there was probably one-fourth of 250,000 that were slaves. These were the people who worked within the family. Maybe it was they were household slaves. They were people who served their mistresses or their masters, and they did their hair, they did their clothing, they cleaned. Maybe they were the ones who would go fetch things. When we were on one of the tours in Ephesus and we saw the public bathrooms, yes, they have public bathrooms, you can still see them to this very day. Some of the rich people would send their slave down to warm it up for them. So when they got there, the seat was nice and warm. It was all marble. I mean, everything was marble, so you can imagine the hard work that that would be. But not only that, within all of Rome was probably 10% of all of Roman Empire were slaves. And what's interesting is in societal issues of boundaries, slaves were considered nothing. They were considered cattle. They were considered property. They were considered ownership. Yet when it came to Christianity, already there was such an assault on the foundation of slavery in this very idea that anyone can come to Christ. That right there breaks the social structure of Rome. Anyone can come to Christ, slave or free. Christ offers this for all. And we read this even from Paul, in Christ there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no slave, there is no free, there is no male, there is no female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And this emphasis Paul was bringing forth because there in Ephesus they would have people who are slaves who are part of the church. And they would have people who are masters who are part of the church. And so Paul deals with this ordinary, and it was ordinary for the day, it's not very ordinary for us, but ordinary situation that happened in society in that time, and also the difficulty of the relationships that would arise from that. He deals with that, and then he also goes on and he deals with the people that are trying to use godliness to now somehow get a gain from it, and I spoke about that before. And so Paul is going to deal with this in these last few chapters, trying to deal with the issues that Timothy has there in Ephesus. And he wants Timothy to understand, here's your battlefield. Here's the things that you need to work on and you need to understand. You need to teach and instruct the people there. Those who are pretending to be godly, is it for their own benefit? Well, how do we evaluate that? How do we discern that? How do we understand that? Even in society today, when we see those who seem so good, we watch them on YouTube or we see clips or we see them on television or we see them in big, huge mega churches and they seem so godly. And yet, what's the one thing that we've learned? Their sin finds them out, doesn't it? And the veneer of godliness is very thin at one point in time. And so Paul is going to deal with this. He's giving clarity to his spiritual son, Timothy, and to the church in these final instructions at the close of his letter. From these verses, we can see the profound promise that is granted to us in godliness and contentment in pursuing Christ over and above our desires for gain. In fact, what we're going to see today, that as we pursue Christ in godliness and we are walking in contentment, we have the greatest gain of all. So this morning we're finding true gain in godliness. That's the name of our sermon today. Let's open up, if you're not there, to God's word in 1 Timothy 6. Now let me read this. Let all who are under a yoke of bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who are believing masters must not be disrespectful. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, as I talk about this morning, the moment that I say the word slavery, we read in here the word bondservant. The word is doulos or douloi in the Greek. And in different contexts, it can mean a bondservant. It can mean just somebody who's simply hired to be a servant. But in its rare, stripped, just singular form, it means slave. And so what Paul was writing here in the Greek, as he was writing to Timothy, was one of the foundational structures of the society of the time. We have to understand that slaves were teachers, and they were great merchants, and they were artisans, and they were miners, and they were field hands, and they were all of these different things within Rome. And we have such an Americanized version of slavery because we've had this within our own country, a dreadful part of our country's history. But it wasn't based on a racial or ethnic situation in that time. And so we have to understand this within Rome. This isn't giving it saying that slavery is right, okay? But it's giving it within the context. It would be almost any ethnicity that there was, you could be a slave. You could have been a slave because you were conquered by the Romans and they decided to turn you into a workforce, and now you're part of the workforce. And if you had no actual skills to give, you're out in the fields or you're working in a home. But if you had some medical practice or if you had some technical skills, they would put you to work in those ways as well. If you were in that time someone who owed debts and you couldn't pay them, you know what you could do? You could sell yourself as a slave so as to pay off your debts, and then you'd work your debts off. And there was even a provision within Rome to be able to buy your way out of your slavery. And you could do this at a particular time. It costs a lot of money. And Paul, in one of his other letters, encourages, if you're a slave and you're able to buy your freedom, buy it. Do it. That's great. Wonderful. Make it happen. What Paul is dealing with is a reality in the society. And what's critical is, notice this, that he says, let all who are under a yoke of slavery, as slaves or bondservants in the ESV, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Let's see if I can get this to work. Here we go. And this morning we're going to see that first and foremost, godliness is displayed in everyday submission. What is Paul calling for here? He's calling for one of the most ordinary things. You are a slave. You're stuck in this situation within the society. And what I'm calling you to do is now honor the person that is above you. And by doing so, you do this with a purpose. This is the most ordinary moment in that whole time. Now, for us, this seems extraordinary. This seems extreme. But in that context, the slaves in their ordinary day would say, yes, I'm under that yoke. I am a slave. I'm bound to this, and I have to live this way. And now I'm hearing from Paul as he speaks to Timothy, and now here's a slave in Ephesus saying, so what do I do? What do I do? Because really what Paul is setting up here is he's setting up the tale of two masters, okay? Like the tale of two cities, the tale of two masters. One you have is a master who's an unbeliever, yet you, O slave, you have become a believer in Christ. What do you now do? What should you do now that you are in this highly regarded position of now being a son of God and being set apart and set free and forgiven and an heir to the kingdom and all of these things? What are you to do? He says this. He says, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, is that difficult to do? Here's the unbelieving pagan master who might treat you cruelly or might be against you and is repressing you in every way and holding down your freedom. How are you supposed to treat them? With all honor. I think about this. Is there any other examples within Scripture where this happens? And I think of the life of Joseph. Talk about a guy who had a bum deal. His own brothers sold him into slavery. And as he was in slavery and even as he was in prison unfairly, in those moments, what did he do? He looked to serve and honor those who were above him. And what did God do? He richly blessed him. He was with him. In fact, to do opposite is to do exactly what Paul is suggesting here. He says they're worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Well, if you think about it, if the slave comes back to his master and says, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm a Christian. I'm set free. I can live forever now. I've been forgiven of my sins. Don't think so, buddy. How would that reflect? Well, first and foremost, yes, that slave would be dealt with severely. But not only that slave is reviled, who else is reviled? The name of the one that he is now proclaiming. The name of the one that he is now. Now God's name is besmirched because of this. Now God is reviled in his teachings and the things of Christ. And maybe this master will never even listen to that truth because he is now besmirching it because of the acts of this slave. But what if the slave shows him all honor? In fact, the slave becomes a blessing to him in every single way. And in a moment, he asks, what is this thing that you believe? I mean, there's so many gods. Why are you believing in one God? And he says, oh, let me tell you about this one God. Oh, master, he has come back from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. And he, too, can give you freedom from your sins. They are to honor this so that the name of God may be raised up and not reviled. This is difficult. This is hard. But what Paul is suggesting here is not a social freedom. He's not calling for social revolution. He's not telling the slaves, hey, you know what you need to do? Rise up and revolt. You know how many revolts from slaves there had been throughout Roman history? You know where all of those slaves ended up? On crosses. You guys have heard of Spartacus, right? That wasn't just a movie. That was a true story of a revolt of gladiators and other slaves against Rome. And Rome lined miles and miles of roads with their bodies on crosses. All of this to say that Paul was not calling for the social revolution. He was calling for a spiritual revolution. And the act and the behavior that would befuddle any master, seeing this Christian who is now before them serving with love and diligence, that changes the heart. That transforms. This is a spiritual revolution that Paul is calling for in a very subtle way. Now, I said it was a tale of two masters, and one was ordinary. That would be the ordinary situation. You're now a believer, and he's still a pagan, and you still have to go serve him. But what about the difficult? Difficult situations found in verse 2. Those who are believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So now you have the slave who's sitting there listening to the Lord's word and is saved by Christ, and next to him is his master, who is saved by Christ, who is forgiven. And now we have a difficult relationship, because now they're what? They're brothers in the Lord, or they're brother and sister in the Lord. They now have equal standing. Paul would even say that. You have equal standing with Christ. You are in him. Now go back home and see how that works, slave and master. We're talking difficult situation here. How does this work? Now they're both Christians. Now they have equal standing with Christ in the church, but socially at home and at work and in the fields, they're still master and slave. So what should be the heart of the slave? In fact, he speaks again to the one who is under the yoke. And in other passages, he speaks to the masters as well. And I believe he speaks to the master here also. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful. And this word for disrespectful holds an idea of not only resentfulness, but even like a lashing out or going against them. You shouldn't start speaking badly because you are now their servant when you go home and you're not within the church. The brother or sister who is a slave may not look down on or despise their master, their brother or sister. They might not start to judge them and say, oh, what would Christ do? Master. What would Jesus do at this time? Master. Are you really following the commandments of God? Master. He says, no. In fact, now how you're supposed to serve them is even more readily and even more abounding, because they're a brother or sister in Christ. You're actually fulfilling what Christ came to do. What did Christ come to do? Not to be served, but to do what? To serve. Now you can live in that place of service unto your brother or sister and do it all the better because you're now beloved in the Lord in this way. And we look at that and we go, oh, Paul, that's not what I would have written. But it's what God had Paul write to give instruction to the people in that very day. The reputation of God was at stake in everyday faithfulness. And in our lives, the reputation of God is at stake in everyday faithfulness too. Anybody got a bad boss that you're working for? Guess what applies? Work for them with all honor. Do you have somebody who's a fellow believer in the Lord and you work for them, or you you live in a relation, and it's difficult because at times you go, well, I don't know if I would do that if, as a Christian leader of this company. I don't know if I would do it that way. But what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So I want you to ask yourself, just think about this. Where has God placed me that obedience seems unseen, unfair, or costly? Where has God placed me where obedience seems unfair, seems unseen, and it seems costly? Is there a place in your life that's like that? Then honor the Lord by your behavior. Would someone watching my conduct at work or at home or in times when I have authority think highly of Christ? Or would they begin to start to question who Christ is by my behavior? Am I using my position in Christ as motivation to serve? Or am I justifying my own resistance? Am I justifying my own resistance or am I serving? But godliness is lived out. And by the way, the idea of godliness, when I say this word and Paul uses it over and over again, and he's used it throughout Timothy, and I've spoken about it before, what does it mean to pursue godliness or to have godliness? It is to be Christ-likeness. It is to be serving Christ and seeking after Christ with all of our life and everything that he would command, we live it out. It's basically the work of sanctification. But as godliness is lived out in everyday situations, it must also be guarded. Because not everyone who talks about godliness is truly pursuing Christ. Let me say that again. Not everybody who talks about godliness is actually pursuing Christ. And that's what Paul gets to in the next few verses. He says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accord with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Let's start there for a second. Paul is basically saying that godliness discerns and rejects false teaching. True godliness, when you're truly walking in understanding in Christ's likeness and seeking him in his word and trying to live it out, you're going to begin to discern and reject the things that are false. And Paul is bringing this forth for understanding for Timothy and also for the church. And he basically says, if anybody teaches another teaching or a different teaching, if anyone's coming with another gospel or another explanation or a twist or a turn or a subtraction or an addition to what Paul has taught and what is true according to the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings according to godliness, if anybody is adding to it, subtracting or twisting it in some way, then this is the reason why. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Starts to get to the heart of it. Our idea is that we have to discern exactly what this means. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, first thing you got to do is you got to know the original doctrine, all right? The original teaching, the original instruction, in order for you to hear a fake. So the best thing that you can do to know the difference is to be studying the Word of God. If you're in the Word of God and you're studying it, whether it's on your own or with others, and you're sharpening, you're asking questions, you're trying to understand what is the truth that God is getting to, then that's going to help you to understand when somebody comes and teaches a different doctrine. When somebody comes and tells you, you know, God doesn't know quite everything. He's kind of learning as he goes. I heard some chuckles there. But you know what? That's called open theology, and there's a lot of evangelical churches that are preaching that exact thing to this very day. What about those who would say, hey, you know what? If you are godly, God will bring everything to you. That's pretty much the most obvious theology that's going on here. People who have the veneer of godliness, but what do they really want in the end? They want great gain. And that means if you send your seed in now, that prayer seed, Depending on how much money that is, God will increase it so much. By the way, that's not me petitioning. That's just me pointing out that theology. We need discernment. We need to be able to tell what is the difference here. We also need an inoculation. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 has a part that in my Bible and your Bible, it's probably separated down into the next group. But it says, teach and urge these things, Paul says to Timothy. Teach and urge these things, the last part of verse 2 of chapter 6. And what he means by these things is all that he has taught before and all that he is about to tell them. He says, Timothy, this is what you got to do. This is imperative that people know this, that they understand this. And this is what helps us to discern the difference when somebody else comes and has a different doctrine. This is our inoculation to the cancer that this person is bringing. And so what this leads us to do is reject false teachers and those who teach these things and the teachings that they bring. So what do they teach? We'll look at verse 4. The effects of what they teach comes from what's inside them. It says they are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. First and foremost, notice their prideful attitude. That word with puffed up with conceit comes from the word of the core word is smoke. So they're filled with smoke, for one. So you can, when you start to talk about smoke and mirrors, you're in the right vein. They're filled with smoke, but it's a turn of phrase. And this turn of phrase was often used in the Greek time to mean that somebody is insanely arrogant. I love that description. They are insanely arrogant, extremely proud. What's going to be at the heart of this person is they have such an anchor of pride. If Jacob had his little picture with the heart, guess who's sitting on the throne? It's not the Lord. It's themselves. And they're extremely arrogant. They also look at their knowledge. They understand nothing. They continually gain insight about nothing. In fact, that's what it implies, that they know and they're seeking out and they're learning this very thing that means nothing. Whether it's a false doctrine or it's a false truth. And if you listen to some of those, particularly who teach and preach the name it and claim it theology. I remember in theology class, the professor, we didn't have videos or anything like that back then, but he'd play an audio clip. And he played this one audio clip, and I won't mention this one so-called pastor's name, but he basically came down to, he was so insanely ingrained on knowing nothing that he was even reading the Word of God and twisting it in such a way that he says, reading in Genesis, thou man is made in the image of God. He says, well, I know exactly what God looks like. And you're going, well, what's that? Well, he's about 5'9", and he's got dark hair, and he's got brown eyes, because I am made in his image. He looks just like me. Okay, let's go back to the insanely arrogant part and understanding nothing. We need to measure teaching by Christ's words. Not charisma, not novelty, not the like buttons that we see on somebody, but the promise of earthly benefits that might come to you. But instead, the measurement that we base all this on is the words of Christ. And this is a cancerous obsession. Look at this. He has an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarreling about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Wow. What is this teacher of falsehood done? Well, he's basically brought up something that is so cancerous and his arrogance is so profound and his false teaching is there that it begins to affect other people around him. It's a sick obsession, an unhealthy craving for controversy is the first part. He is quarrelsome. Here they're sick and they're unhealthily morbid, but the one thing that they desire more of is having more controversy over this, having more dialogue and fighting over this. In fact, the word for controversy is speaking of wanting to fight about things even though there's no real reason why you are, or no desire to see an end to the outcome. Do you know anybody like that? Folks that just like to argue for arguing's sake? It's hard to get a word in edgewise, but here they crave it morbidly in the Greek. They desire it so much that that's what they're looking for. And then they'll start to argue about words and they'll start to quarrel about little words. And I want us to understand, it is important. It is important for us to understand what the original Greek means, what the original Hebrew means. Maybe even in some passages, the original Aramaic, to get the understanding and to have clarity of words. And we're not talking about he's quarreling over theological terms, that it would build us up into greater understanding about God. Remember what he's studying and what he wants to pursue more and more and what he knows about. Nothing. So what is his pursuit in these words? It's pursuit more about things that mean nothing. And that's what he wants to argue about. Notice the smokescreen? It's keeping you from the truth. And this begins to, if you have people following and listening, because in that day, there was many people that are itinerant preachers that would go around and preach different philosophies and knowledge, and they would get money for doing this. And Paul, I told you guys about this in Corinthians, Paul was saying, hey, I'm not like those super apostles who come and ask for money. I don't ask for any. I don't want any. I want you guys to just hear the gospel. In fact, I have my own tent business, and I take care of everybody that's with me so that we don't ever have to say we asked you for any money. And that's Paul's example here. But notice what this person's passion is, and it starts to become something that now the whole congregation is learning about, and it becomes cancerous. It becomes something that infects the body and spreads, and starts to make disciples of this false teaching. And the result is here. It's very clear. He says he has an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words, which produces, and this is what's interesting, it goes from the singular form of the words to plural, and the plural part is tied into those people among the people here. So when it says it produces envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant frictions among people who are depraved of mind, look at how it's affected them. They're jealous of one another now, instead of being happy for each other when something happens. Somebody gets a promotion in their job and they go, oh, that's wonderful. Instead, they're going, oh, that should be me. Dissension, there's strife and contention. They cannot be happy over whatever the color of the carpet is in the church. Absolutely not. I can't believe somebody moved that over there. They're always looking for some way to look down on somebody or to argue with somebody. Slander, oh, the things they say about each other, to rip each other down in other people's minds and hearts. You don't ever want to turn your back. Evil suspicions, their opinions are based on little evidence and even faulty information, and from that they always choose the worst thing possible about the rumor that they've heard and the opinion that they start to form around somebody. Constant friction. They're arguing. There's factions. There's fighting. How would you guys like to come to church with that? Maybe you've been to church like that. Oh, goodness. I've sat down with so many people that says, Pastor, I am scarred by the things that can happen in churches. And you want to know what? I'm there with you. I'm a survivor too. And I realize that it's all about the importance of us understanding and relying upon the truth and who is sharing that truth and who is proclaiming that truth. That this is so important because look, why are they so messed up from all of this? Why are they so infected by this and becoming false teachers? Well, look, They're depraved in their mind, plural. All of them have been corrupted in their values and in their thinking. And the purpose why they're even there, it's not about Christ anymore. It's about what can I get by looking the most godly I can be. And so you get this very legalistic veneer, or you get this righteousness veneer, and you get people who are acting godly, but in the end, all they want is what this is going to bring them. They're depraved. They're not even thinking about the gospel in the right way. And not only that, why is all that? Well, it's in the very last phrase. Deprived of the truth. They're deprived of something that they need desperately. But in fact, because of this false teacher who's been intentionally holding back the truth of God's word, and that would instruct them and give them understanding about the love, the hope, the joy, the peace that comes through Christ Jesus alone, the forgiveness of sins, the salvation that comes through him, that he is risen from the dead, that he is alive forevermore, that we are heirs to the kingdom. They're being told none of that. In fact, this word for deprived means that they're holding back something that they should possess, and it implies even stealing and fraud. Here you have people that are starving spiritually. And because they're starving, it now affects even the way they think. I don't know about you guys, but I get hangry. Anybody else here get hangry? When you are hungry, you start to get angry. And it starts to warp your mind, and you start to lash out at people that you love. And even your children, you're like, I want food. My wife can say it. Yes, I get like that. I try to control it now, and she's like, you're grumpy. You probably just want to eat something. I'm like, if that's just the case because I'm missing one meal, what is it like for the person who's been deprived of the truth of God's word? And how desperate they are. This might be where we, oh brothers and sisters, need to find some extra amount of Christly compassion for the lost. As we look and we see they're so deprived of the truth. Even those who are being led astray. That they begin to imagine that godliness will lead them to gain. If I act like that, if I become another clone like him, maybe I'll get rich too. Maybe I'll have blessings too. Maybe I'll have more social power, more political power, more economic power. Maybe all of this will come to me. But godliness is the goal, brothers and sisters. To be like Christ is the goal. Christ-likeness is the thing that we're pursuing. It's not something that will get us something. Paul is calling Timothy to not only reject these false teachings and their infectious sinfulness, but to see godliness, Christ-likeness, as the end in itself. Is it the end in itself for you? So ask yourself this. Does the teaching that I listen to move me towards humility or towards self-importance? Does the teaching that I listen to move me towards humility or self-importance? Does it produce peace and love in the church, or suspicion and argument and comparison one to another? How about this question? Am I following Christ for Christ or for what I think he may give me? Am I following Christ for Christ or what I think he may give me? Paul does not merely warn us about false gain, but he shows us where the true gain is found. It's found only in Christ. Look at the next few verses here. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So let's consider that for a moment. Paul is talking here about the need for us to understand that there is something to be gained, but it is godliness itself with contentment. If we understand godliness with contentment, it redefines exactly what gain is. It's not for wealth or for power or for social standing or anything else, but it is something entirely different. Godliness with contentment redefines true gain. Contentment with godliness is great gain, he says. And so what does it mean to have contentment? Well, Paul talked about this in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, while he's in jail, and he is now writing to the Philippians who've sent him a gift, and he's writing them a thank you card. If you want an uplifting letter to read, read Paul's letter to the Philippians. That is one of my favorite letters of all time. Here he is in prison, writing them a thank you card. And he says this in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul had learned that Christ was all he truly needed, and he was content. Now pursue Christ with a contentment, not seeking the things of this world, and you have true gain. Paul has learned that whether he has things or whether he doesn't have things, whether he has food or whether he doesn't have food, he has Christ, and he can be content in that. And so we need to have a pursuit of Christ and who he is in our lives, a desire to live like him, to talk like him, to think like him, to be like him according to his word. But we need to do that also knowing that he has provided everything that we need. Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher, said this: contentment teaches a man how to abound in the midst of poverty. How to abound in the midst of poverty all comes from the root idea of contentment. And in verse 8, he talks about daily contentment. But if we have food and clothing with these things, we will be content. Notice what he does. He just breaks it down to, if I can just have some food and I got something on my body, I've got Christ, I've got everything I need. We have a dear beloved family who has lost everything to a fire. And yet, you see the faces and the joy and the peace. I know, yeah, they're going through struggles, but they're trusting with contentment in who? Christ Jesus, our King. And from your loving hands, brothers and sisters, they have food and they have clothing, and all these people are, they're being taken care of by the body of Christ in the midst of this. But look at verse 9 and 9 through 10. See, there's danger if we don't have this contentment. It says, but those who desire to be rich, that's all those who have become hangry for godliness and gain, okay? This is all these other people, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. When that is their focus, to gather up as much as they can, to hoard it away because maybe this will be their security, or maybe this will bring them finally contentment. He says it'll be a snare. That word means a pit in the ground where they would trap an animal. And they put a false covering over top of it. And as you walked over the false covering, what happens? You fall down into the snare and you're caught. And notice that it is something that builds within us, that these many senseless and harmful desires, we desire it and so we search for more. And has anybody ever heard somebody pursuing money to say, you know what, I've got enough, I'm good? What's usually the thing that we see in most movies, or we even hear from billionaires? How much more can I make? How much more? We're never satisfied. And so there's the problem. We see the shiny object. In fact, the very words to the love of money that's being talked of here in verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He basically uses a term that means those who are having a passionate love for silver in the Greek, a passionate, friendly love for silver, they're going to see their end. When you desire that over and above everything else, especially over and above Christ, you will fall into this temptation because it will never fill you up. And so what does it cause many to do? Because of this, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. I've seen young men and women who've been excited for the Lord in their teens, who've gone on mission trips and said, oh, this is wonderful, I love this, can't wait. And then they get into college or they get into a career, and what do they want now? Money. That's now become their security and not the pursuit of the Lord. Desire. It's the desire, not the possession of money, that is the danger here. If you have money, that's good. God's provided that to you in your life, and there's nothing wrong with even being rich. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But it's what you desire in your life. Being wealthy, if God has provided it, that's not the trap. It's desiring to be wealthier. And it twists us, and it starts to even look like we want to make a transaction with God. Sandra and I had a family that would bless us with different things, and one point in time, I kind of caught his motivation. He says, well, I have to give you things so God will keep giving me things. I went, oh, this is transactional. And when we finally said no to some things, all of a sudden the transaction and the anger came out of him because the pipeline wasn't there for whatever strange theological reason. Paul gives Timothy and the church a redefining eternal perspective on godliness and contentment, that is the only wealth that truly survives death. Godliness and contentment in God's provision and care for us and watch care over us as we seek him and walk in his ways, that is the only thing that survives death. Many people like to live their life like they're packing for a trip. They fill up their suitcase with everything they think they'll need: success, security, possessions, influence. They'll pack that suitcase up. But Scripture reminds us that when death comes, the suitcase stays here. Job came into the world with nothing. You guys remember the story of Job, right? And he left the world with nothing. And Paul tells us the same thing is true about us. But there is one thing that does not stay behind: godliness, shaped by contentment in Christ. Everything else is checked baggage that stays right there and never makes our final destination. But true gain is not what is accumulated, but who we become in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, the world tells us the gain is found in having more. And false teachers, Lord, they promise that gain is through pretending to be godly. But you tell us the truth, that godliness itself is the gain. To be like Christ is exactly what we live for and what will last for eternity. But Lord, we can't do this on our own. We need the work of your Spirit within us. For only you, O Lord, can change us and give us a new perspective and change our hearts and lead us and guide us in those moments when we want to do the things of our flesh instead of the things of the Spirit or of Christ. So teach us, Lord. Urge us. Help us to live exactly what we believe. And find true again, Lord. True again is that you are the only gain that we truly need. It's not in what we possess, but it's that we belong to you, O Lord. That is the true gain of our lives.